I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, if you would, please, chapter number 17. 1 Kings, chapter number 17. Hope you found it. If you have, I want you to look, if you would, at verse number 1 of 1 Kings 17. The Bible says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Would you look up at me for just a moment? Without any prior mention as to who he is or where he's from, Elijah just appears on the scene. With a volcano for a heart and a thunderstorm for a voice, Elijah says this to the king of the land. He says, "King, unless I say so, it is not going to rain." Now, Pastor, I love that kind of confidence in the Lord God of heaven. Wouldn't to God we had preachers in America today that would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because God does speak from his word. Amen. "King, it is not going to rain unless I say so." No sooner does Elijah say that than he walks out of the king's presence, and for the most part, he disappears off the scene. He is certainly not seen by the king for a little bit over 3 years. I want you to take your Bible and look, if you would, please, at chapter 18, if you would, in verse number 1. After those 3 years pass, during which time there is no rain and a severe famine comes all across the land, God speaks to the ear of his prophet and says, "I want you to go back to King Ahab, and I want you to speak to him a second time." Now watch verse 1 of chapter 18. "And it came to pass after many days." The many days turns out to be right about 3 years. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore, a grievous famine in Samaria." Look over at verse number 17. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Look up at me for a moment. It sounds like, because it's been 3 years, that Ahab has a little trouble recognizing Elijah. And as he sees Elijah approaching, he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Is that you, the guy that's been responsible for all this famine in the land?" Can I tell you, friends, that is not what's going on. This is not a question. This is really an accusation. What he is saying is that you, you troublemaker? And Pastor, I really believe it's more than that. He's announcing to everybody in his kingdom, here comes the source of all of our problems. It's that independent Baptist preacher by the name of Elijah. And folk, I want you to listen to me. Elijah does not take that. Now, Pastor, I'm not saying we ought to be arrogant. We ought not be in any way crass or just belligerent. But I want to tell you something. The problems in America, for the most part, do not rest at the doorstep of the Christian people. The problems are somewhere else. And, Pastor, we're being blamed for them. We ought not stand up and take that. We ought to literally do what Elijah did. You say, what does Elijah do? Would you watch what he does? He very quickly corrects the whole problem here and points the finger where it needs to be pointed. Now watch verse 18. "And he," Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel." King, it's not my fault there's a famine. "But thou..." You, king, are the problem. You are the issue. "But thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam." King, it is not my fault. It's really yours. Now, that's pretty direct and that's pretty confident, isn't it, Pastor? Man, I wish during the, forgive me, I'm not trying to be political, but I wish during the Clinton years, some preacher had enough gumption to stick his finger in the face of President Clinton and say what Nathan the prophet said to King David, "Thou art the man, king, you're living immorally." Folks, that kind of directness is needed today. We're dying for lack of it. Elijah says, "I'm not the problem, king, you are." Now, after saying that, I want you to look at verse 19. Elijah calls for a contest. Verse 19, "Now therefore," he's speaking to the king, "send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of the Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." By the way, Pastor, have you ever thought about this? Right there you have government-funded religion. The Bible says that the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal ate at Jezebel's table. There was government-funded religion. Now we're hearing a whole lot about separation of church and state today, and man, in the public arena, you can't say anything about God. Listen, folk, America has always been a country where God's been the center of everything we've been involved in. At least from the very beginning it was so. We're being sold a lie. There is government-funded religion today. It's called secular humanism, which says man is the measure of all things. Pastor, talk to people. Man, when you're out knocking on doors, you hear people say this all the time. Whenever you talk about sin or there only being one way to heaven, you know what people say? Well, that's just your opinion. That's just your opinion. And you begin to press them and appeal to the fact that there is an objective standard for truth called the Bible. They reject the Bible and say, no, that's not the standard of truth. My opinion about whether this is right or wrong is the standard of truth. If I decide it's right, it's right. If I decide it's wrong, it's wrong. That's secular humanism, which says man is the measure. Folk, man is not the measure. God in His Word is the measure of all things. And there are some things that are right and wrong, and the Bible says so. Well, Elijah calls for a contest. Now, folks, listen to me very carefully. I think I love sports as much as anybody. In fact, more so. I know we have a North Carolina fan here tonight, don't we? Brother, are you not a North Carolina fan? Yes, sir, you. Are you not? All right. Well, I wasn't supposed to say anything about this, but North Carolina's going to lose to Duke tonight. Kind of like, well, I won't go any further. But anyway, North Carolina is going to, how much? 15-point victory for Duke? For Carol? Okay, well anyway, alright. All that said, folks, I love sports. I love basketball. And in 1975, the high school team that I played on, Pastor, we played a team that had not been defeated in 2 years. They were called North State Academy. It was one of those prestigious prep schools in Hickory, North Carolina. And they came into our gym there at the school I attended, and they had not lost a game in 2 years. And I remember when they walked in the gym, I thought I'd never seen guys so tall in all my life. I mean, these guys had a reputation that preceded them. And I remember going in the locker room, and we were just all nervous, all of us in coach, you know, what are we going to do to stop that big tall boy there, and how are we going to defeat this team, you know, they hadn't lost in 2 years. And the coach laid out the game plan, and Pastor, if we would implement the game plan, he said, we will do extremely well in the game today. Well, we tried to listen to everything he said and implement his plan, and folk, to be honest with you, at halftime we were tied up. Pastor, at the end of the second half, at the end of regulation, we ended up tied up with a team that had not lost in 2 years. Now, the main reason why we were still in the game was the fact we had a guy on our team, Brother Bill, named Jim Cushing, who had scored 42 points during regulation that night. The first minute into the overtime to decide who's going to win this game, our star player, Jim Cushing, 42 points, the reason we're still in the game, fouls out. Now, I remember thinking, it's all over, it's history, it's done. And Pastor, somehow, some way, we made shots that we normally never made. And it got down to the last 30 seconds of the game, and we were ahead by just a little bit, and they were having to foul us. And we had to go to the free throw line, and we had to win the thing at the free throw line. I remember my brother stood at the foul stripe and made 3 foul shots himself. Yours truly, moi, stood there twice and made 2. And Pastor, we ended up winning the game by 1 single point, defeated a team that had not lost in 2 years. You say, preacher, why did you win? Well, we had a good coach, but we also had something else to our advantage. We were playing on our home court. Friends, anytime you got home court advantage, you got a little bit of an advantage. Amen? Now I want you to watch something. When Elijah, the prophet of God, calls for a contest with the prophets of Baal, Pastor, he does 3 things you should never do if you want to win. Number one, he says, let's have a contest and I'm going to take you guys on your home turf. You say, preacher, how do you know he does that? Look at your Bible. Now, folks, buckle in tight. Stay with me. We're heading somewhere tonight. Look at verse 19 of chapter 18. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. Friends, you may not know this, but Mount Carmel was the center of Baal worship. He said, guys, listen, we're going to have ourselves a contest, and I am so confident in my God that I'm willing to take you on your home turf. Let's meet up at the place you feel most comfortable. We'll have your people in the stands. Let's meet at Mount Carmel. And you know what? Old Ahab must have been grinning and saying, man, this old independent Baptist, he is a nut. I thought he didn't have many marbles up here. I know for sure now he's lost what few he had left. He wants to take us on our own home territory. So they go there. Now watch your Bible. When they arrive at Mount Carmel, Elijah does a second thing you should never do if you want to win a contest. Not only, number one, does he take them on their own home turf, number two, he does a second thing. He sets up the conditions of the contest to his opponent's advantage. You say, preacher, how do you know he does that? Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long, and I want you to circle this word or highlight it, underline it, how long halt ye between two opinions? Friends, look up at me for a second. The word halt is the word that literally means to limp. To limp. What Elijah is saying is, how long are you folks going to limp between two opinions. By the way, it's the same word that is used to describe Jacob wrestling with an angel of God one night. And Pastor, remember the angel of God touched Jacob's thigh and put his thigh out of joint. And the next morning, the Bible says Jacob halted on his thigh. That is, Jacob is limping on this thigh that's out of joint. Same word here. Elijah says, how long limp ye between two opinions? You say, why does he ask that? Hang on, I want to show you. Verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long limp ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Watch the people's response. And the people answered him not a word. Man, they don't know what to say. Who is this guy up here that single-handedly thinks he's going to whip 850 of us? They don't know what to say. This guy's nuts. Watch verse number 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no, and I want you to circle this word, put no what under? Would you say it out loud? No what? Fire under. Boy, I wish you could have been there that day. The prophets of Baal start to get a little excited. You say, why? Hang on. He goes on and says, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no, what's the word again? Fire under. Verse 24, and call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by what? By fire, let him be God. Now watch the response change in the people. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Pastor, why did he not say anything at first and all of a sudden they changed their response? I'll tell you why. Because Elijah's done something you don't ever do if you want to win a contest. He set up the conditions of the contest to his opposition's advantage. You say, preacher, how's that? Folks, did you know Baal was the fire god? He was the god of lightning and thunder. He was the one that specialized in fire. So when he says, let's have a contest, they don't answer. When he says, listen, the god that answers by fire, that's the one we're going to worship. They all say, hey, we got him now. You have well spoken. Yes, we'll take you on with those terms. You say, why does Elijah do this? Because Elijah knows something they don't know. In fact, let me change it. Elijah knows someone that they don't know. Now, he's done two things here you're never supposed to do if you want to win a contest. Number one, he's taken them on their own home turf. Number two, he set up the conditions of the contest to his opponent's advantage. Number three, he does a third thing you should never do if you want to win a contest. He lets his opposition go first. Now, folks, listen to me. If you're playing in the National Football League and you toss the coin and the coin lands on your side and you have a choice of either kicking off to the opposition or receiving the football, I tell you, you watch every team. They'll take receiving the football first, Pastor, because they want a chance to draw first blood. In a basketball contest, when you toss the ball up at midcourt, I'll guarantee you both coaches have told their center, you tap the ball to one of our players. He didn't say tap it to the other team, let them get a chance to score first. He says, we're going to score first because they want to draw first blood. Well, Elijah doesn't do that. Watch your Bible. Verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it. What's the next word? First. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. But and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they, would you say the next word, they did what upon the altar? The Bible says they leaped. Pastor, again, I'm not trying to impress anybody, but that word leaped is actually the same word that we read earlier, halt. It's the same word. How long halt? How long limp ye between two opinions? It's the same word. Literally, it says they limped upon the altar that was made. You say, preacher, why is there all this limping going on? Hanging on. I want to show you something. Watch your Bible. They limped, or the King James says, leaped upon the altar that was made. Watch verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. That is, Baal's supposed to be a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. He says, cry a little louder, guys. Maybe your god's asleep. Look at verse 28. They listened to Elijah, and they cried aloud and cut themselves. What's the next three words? Cut themselves how? After their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, friends, look up at me. Why does Elijah say, how long limp ye between two opinions? Why does the Bible say they're limping upon the altar that they had made? I'll tell you why. It's found in verse 28. And they cut themselves with knives and lancets after their manner. That is, after their custom. Pastor, you realize this was not the first time the prophet Sibyl had gone through this exercise. Man, they'd done this before. They'd get so desperate trying to get their God, Baal, to hear them that they would stand up on the altars that they made to him. They'd whip out their knives and they'd begin to cut their flesh and they'd so mutilate their bodies that the blood would gush out upon them. Why are they limping? I'll tell you why they're limping. Because they've so disfigured themselves that, Pastor, they can't even walk normally. They're limping to a God that doesn't even exist. Now, friends, look at me and listen to me very carefully. What I have just shown you is incredible faith. It is incredible faith. But Pastor, it is not the size of a person's faith that saves them. It is the source of their faith that saves them. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? Folks, these prophets of Baal have put great faith in a God that does not even exist. There are people all over North Carolina that put their faith in something that is not going to save them. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? There are people that put their faith in that thing right up there behind that screen called the baptistry, and they honestly think, because I've been baptized, that's going to get me into heaven. Friend, you can have all the faith you want to in that water, but that water will do nothing for you to save you, no matter how much faith you put in it. Pastor, I asked a guy this one time, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? He looked right at me and said this. He said, listen, I was born a Christian. I said, how's that? He said, because I was born in America. Do you know there's people that have put their faith in the fact that they're a good old American, honest taxpayer, and they think they're going to get into heaven because they were born in America. You can put all the faith you want to in the fact that you're an American, but friend, that isn't going to get you into heaven. It is not the size of your faith. It is the source of your faith. Now, Pastor, I'm going to tread where I hesitant to go. But I've had people tell me this. Brother Dave, I know I'm saved because I prayed these words. Friend, can I tell you something? Your salvation is not rooted in the words you said when you prayed. Your salvation is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Pastor, when that thief was hanging on the cross beside Jesus, he didn't pray really a technically correct prayer. He just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord knew what he meant. It is not the words you pray. It is not the size of your faith. It is the source of it. Now watch. They scream, they cry, they're limping on an altar. Well, Elijah watches as much of that as he can stand, and watch what he does. Verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past that they, the prophets of Baal, prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And I love this, Pastor. He doesn't try something new. He goes back to the old path. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now watch what he does when he repairs the altar. Verse number 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Drop down to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Ever notice, friends, Elijah's doing everything right on schedule the way it was supposed to be done. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Friends, if you counted, it's 63 words. Pastor, after letting the prophets of Baal scream and cry all day, Elijah stands up and prays 63 simple words. And when he says amen, look at the next verse, verse 38. And the what? And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And you remember what Elijah had done? He'd had him pour barrels of water all over top the sacrifice. And it flooded down into the trench that he had dug. And the Bible says, and the fire licked up the water that was in the trench. Look at verse 39. And when all the people saw it, saw the fire, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Now, Pastor, forgive me, but that has to be one of the greatest revival stories in all the Bible. And God shows Himself strong in behalf of one man. Now, friends, look right at me, please, for just a moment. I'd love right now tonight to just say, well, let's bow for prayer and let me pray and let's all go home and let's rejoice in the great victory God gave Elijah. But, friends, I'm going to be candid and honest with you. What I just ended with is not the end of the story. Pastor, not 24 hours after this great victory, something disastrous happens. Have you ever noticed, Pastor, and I know you have because you've been in the ministry long enough, have you ever noticed that after you have a great week of meetings or after God does something really wonderful in your life, have you ever noticed it seems like all hell just is turned loose on you? And man, no sooner than the meeting's over, you start facing all kinds of things. Isn't that how the devil works? Now watch chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Not 24 hours after this great victory up on Mount Carmel, the Bible says, Acts 19 verse 1, or excuse me, 1 Kings 19 verse 1. And every time I read this, I want to change the words a little. And Bill told Hillary all that, but it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that. It just seems like Bill and Hillary would fit, doesn't it, Pastor, for some reason? Forgive me. I shouldn't say that. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with all how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, watch her threat. So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know what she's saying, folk, plain English? Don't rejoice too long, Mr. Elijah, because by this time tomorrow, you're going to be in the same state those prophets of Baal are. I'm going to have your head. Now, folk, look at me and listen for a moment. What does a man do who's faced 850 prophets single-handedly? What does he do when one puny woman threatens him? Look, if you would, at verse 3. And when he, Elijah, saw that, he said, come on, sister, and I'll take you on too. Is that what it says? Boy, I wish it did. Look at verse 3 again. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, folks, look at me and let me ask you a question. How do you go from here to here in less than 24 hours? How do you go from being closely related to the Lord and experiencing His power to totally losing your power with God? How do you go from being full of joy and walking with God and the Word of God being an open book to you to being down here where you've lost your joy and it seems like the Bible's a closed book and you're praying and it's like heaven's brass and God's not even acknowledging you? How does that happen? It happens to us, folks, just like it happened to Elijah when we do three things. Now, what I want to do tonight, and that's a long introduction, isn't it? Now, don't get scared, all right? But I want to preach to you tonight on this subject, how to stop what God starts. How to stop what God starts. Now, I've talked to some folk this week. You've come to me and you've told me, man, the Lord's done a work in my heart. I want to tell you a surefire way to stop what God's doing in your life. You say, preacher, how do I do that? All right, I want you to look, if you would, please, back to 1 Kings chapter number 17, and I want you to see something. 1 Kings 17 and verse number 1. How do I stop what God starts? Number 1. Do exactly what Elijah did. Watch 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. The Bible merely says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, Pastor, it does not say it here in 1 Kings 17. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say it. But if we were to take time tonight, and I'll not do it for lack of time to do so, if I turned you to the book of James chapter 5, you would find out a very fascinating thing that is told us in the New Testament that the Old Testament does not tell us, and that is before Elijah walked in and made that bold proclamation to King Ahab, before he did that, Pastor, he'd had himself a very serious prayer meeting. Because James chapter 5 says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. That is, Pastor, the book of James tells us that Elijah, before he went in and said, "It's not going to rain, King," he had gotten assurance from God in a prayer meeting that it wasn't going to do so. Now you say, "Preacher, why is that so important?" Because if you were to look back at Acts 19, when Jezebel issues her threat, it doesn't say it in Acts, in 1 Kings 19. It doesn't say it in the New Testament anywhere. It doesn't say any place that he prayed about that. So what did he do to stop what God started? Number one, he forsook prayer. Now, folks, listen to me. God does what he does in revival. God does what he does in saving lost people in response to prayer. Pastor, I have become so grieved over the years because here's the way people approach revival meetings. They think if we can just find a guy, I mean anybody around the country, you know, who's extremely dynamic, and we can just get that guy to come to our church, and he gets up front and maybe he sweats and spits a little bit and he gets loud at this point, and then he just has an ability to tell a good story, then if we do that, we'll have revival. Folks, can I tell you that is dead wrong. That is dead wrong. An evangelist doesn't show up on your property, bring his briefcase inside the building as if he's got revival somehow captured inside his briefcase, and set his briefcase down over here and stand back from it and open the latches and boom, the briefcase pop open and revival jump out and spread a warm fuzzy feeling all over everybody. It does not work that way. Revival is either prayed down or it doesn't come at all. Pastor, we don't work revival up. So friends, if you want to stop what God starts in your life, then you just cease praying. And friend, everything God's begun will come to a grinding halt. Pastor and I were talking about it last night, and I believe it with all my heart. Anytime there's a move of God, you can trace that move of God to a praying figure somewhere. See, Pastor, there may be someone, not even in this church, that has been praying for me personally or praying for you, and we don't even know who it is, but they've prayed that God would do something. And friend, they may still be praying, and if they stop, what God's trying to do in this place and in your life may come to a grinding halt. Friend, prayer is the key. How long has it been, and I want to ask you, since you saw a direct, dynamic answer to prayer that could not be explained by anything other than God? Pastor, here's how we pray. Boy, I've done it. Oh, Lord, I got a financial need, and Lord, you've got to meet that need. Oh, Lord, if you don't come through for me, we're in trouble. God, you've got to meet the need. Lord, I'm trusting you. Show yourself strong. Amen. And the minute we stand up, this goes through our mind. Well, if God doesn't come through, MasterCard will. Right? Hey, when's the last time you cut up your MasterCard and you just depended on God? Now, I'm going to be real honest with you, and I'm going to share my heart with you tonight. Pastor, we've been in evangelism now for about 19 years. Man, God's been good. When we first started in evangelism, we did not have a Ford F-350 crew cab dually 7.3-liter turbocharged diesel engine pickup truck. And again, man, I just get a chill up my spine whenever I say that. Man, I'm just a Ford guy. I mean, really, I am. We didn't have that. We didn't have a 42-foot trailer. We traveled all over America in a little 1984 Honda Accord. It was me, it was my wife, it was Rachel, it was enough diapers for about 3 months, especially when we'd go out west. We had a single guy pastor traveling with us by the name of Jeff Setzer. He had a digital keyboard that we transported with us. We had all his clothes, all my clothes, all my wife's clothes, all Rachel's clothes. We had all of that crammed either into the trunk of that 84 Honda Accord or put up in one of those X-Cargo type carriers on top of it. And then we all had to get in the car in addition to that. Folks, let me tell you something. You can be in one Accord and not be in one Accord if you know what I mean. And we traveled all over America preaching the gospel and watching God work and provide and meet needs. Pastor, now we have a great big trailer and we have a truck and we have people helping us. And I don't ever want to really in one sense go back to the way it was. But friends, part of me does want to go back to the way it was. And I'll tell you why. Because Pastor, in those days we had to depend upon God for everything that we got from day to day. And our kids saw it. For example, when we bought our first trailer, it was a 35-foot tag along. And Brother Bill, you know you had a 28-footer, 26-footer. You know what that's like. We pulled it off the bumper of a van. And Pastor, we'd saved our money literally for months to go buy a microwave for our trailer. We'd use the microwave spot to just put cereal boxes in because we didn't have any money to buy a microwave. Now, friends, if we want to buy a microwave, we just pretty much go and do it. We don't even pray about it. But I remember in those days, we didn't have enough money. We had to pray about it. And Pastor, we'd saved our money and we'd gone down and we'd looked at all the microwaves. And I remember being in Walmart, Wally World. I mean, how many of you ladies, you know, love Walmart? I mean, my wife, I mean, she loves Walmart and just about keeps them in business by herself. I mean, she really does. She loves them. And we'd gone down and they had the shelf of microwaves, you know, the display models there. And I'd pulled a little ladder over and I'd kind of climb the ladder. And I was getting ready to pull one of them off the shelf and we were going to take it up to the checkout line and pay for it. And my wife is excited. Pastor, I'll never forget this. As I'm sliding it off the shelf, it's like not audibly, but it's almost like audibly. I heard the Lord speak. I don't want you to buy the microwave. And I'm holding the thing like this and looking over at my wife. And I slide it back on the shelf and come down without it. And my wife said, what's wrong? Are you not going to get the microwave? And I said, well, honey, I don't know how to explain this, but I just don't feel like we ought to buy the microwave tonight. And she says, what? You don't feel like we ought to buy the microwave. I said, no, honey, I really don't. She said, why not? We got the money. We've saved it now for months. I said, honey, I don't feel like we ought to buy the microwave and I can't explain it. I just believe God's got something else. And Pastor, thank God for a wife like this. She said, okay. You don't believe we need it? Then we won't buy it. We go back to our trailer. We're in a meeting at Faith Baptist Church in Hickory, North Carolina, Brother Eddie St. Paul's church. I'll never forget the next night, one of my friends, a guy I've known for years, came to the meeting and he saw our trailer sitting in back. He said, is that your new trailer? And I said, yes, sir, it is. He said, can I just take a look at it? I said, well, sure. And so, Pastor, I take him to the trailer. And forgive me, I didn't tell my wife I was going to take him through. She didn't have time to clean up and tidy up, you know. And I took him inside the trailer and just showed him everything. I was opening cupboards, cabinets. You know, here we are, you know, this is the way we live. And my wife was about to kill me when she found out I did that. And he goes through the trailer and then he comes back through and exits and gets in his car and heads toward home. And finally, Betsy comes in and the kids and we're sitting down and reading and praying that night before we turned in. And Pastor, I heard a car drive up and I looked out the curtains and I saw this guy sitting in a car with his head down with a light, the dome light on in the car. And I said, honey, you guys just go ahead and finish reading. I'm going to step out and see who that is. I couldn't tell from the trailer at that time. So I go out the door and kind of tenuously walked over to the car. And as I got closer, I realized it's my friend who walked through the trailer earlier. And as I got close to the door, he hit the little button on his car and down came the window. And I said, Larry, what are you doing? You know what he said, Pastor? He said, I'm writing you a check. I said, that's not what I meant. What are you doing? I mean, what are you doing here? He said, well, he said, Dave, I'm here because I'm writing you a check. I said, for what? He said, Dave, I stood at the bottom of the steps of your trailer and asked to walk through your trailer. And you took me in and he said, you showed me everything. Your wife would have killed you if you knew you were doing that. And I said, yes, you just about did. He said, I didn't just want to walk through to see your trailer. He said, I had an ulterior motive that I didn't tell you about. He said, as I'm going up the steps, I'm praying, Lord, show me something they need. He said, Dave, you opened the cupboard where you're supposed to put a microwave and I saw you had cereal boxes there. He said, when you raised that lid, he said, it was like God said, that's what they need right there. So he said, I'm writing you a check right here so you can go buy yourself a microwave. You know what, Pastor? I took the check and went back in the trailer shouting glory like that. I said, honey, you're not going to believe. Look at this. It was a check for $150. You know how much the microwave cost down at Walmart? $149 is the one we'd been looking at. Had a little bit of change. I said, honey, look at this. Is God not awesome? When I said that, is God not awesome? Rachel, who was just, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 at the time, she looked right at me. You know the way she is. She just, everything she feels and thinks, she just says it. She came out and said, Daddy, I want a new bicycle. She thought, man, if it'll work for a microwave, it'll work for a bicycle. I said, all right, honey, you want a bicycle? You pray for a bicycle because Daddy doesn't have the money to buy you one. Pastor, do you know for weeks she would pray just like this, very specifically, Lord, please give me a bicycle, a red one with training wheels, not a blue one, but a red one, Lord, with training wheels. That's exactly how she would pray. Is it any surprise God gave her a bicycle that was red and had training wheels, not a blue one? You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying, folk, God delights to hear us call out to Him in prayer. Man, we don't have to pray anymore, do we? Man, we got all our needs met. Why did Elijah go from here to here? How did he go from God doing something in his life to all the way here? He forsook prayer. He did a second thing. Watch your Bible. Not only did he forsake prayer, number two, would you write it down? He focused on his predicament. Now you say, preacher, what do you mean? I want you to watch your Bible and I want you to see what the scripture says. 1 Kings chapter 19, and watch carefully what the Bible says. 1 Kings chapter 19. And drop down to verse number 3. 1 Kings 19 and verse 3. The Bible says, and when he saw that, that is a reference to Jezebel's threat. When he saw her threat, he arose and went for his life. Now, look up at me for a second. Any of you in here, and I ask this from time to time, any of you in here have a daughter, granddaughter, niece named Jezebel? Anybody? Anybody in here have a daughter, a niece, or a granddaughter named Delilah? Isn't that interesting, Pastor? Those are two of the most infamous women in all the Bible, Delilah and Jezebel. We don't name our kids those names. Now we name Rottweiler dogs both those names. Have you ever noticed that? Shh, come on, Delilah. Shh, come on, Jezebel. But we don't name our kids that, and for good reason. Hey, this woman, Jezebel, was something. She was a piece of work for sure. And she said, man, I'm going to have your head. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Man, he's just defeated 850 men. Why does he run? He focuses on his predicament. And Pastor, I have some black brethren and I love them because, you know, we white folks sometimes perambulate around the proverbial multifaceted shrub, which is a fancy way of saying we beat around the bush. Have you ever noticed black folk will just cut right to the chase? One black friend of mine said this. He said, the word predicament stands for the mess we's in. And you know what? From a human standpoint, Elijah's in a mess. But he's got a God in heaven who's delivered him from 850 prophets. What's he doing? Getting consumed by one puny woman's threat. He's focusing on his predicament. Now, folks, I'm going to be honest and candid from my heart with you again. I've gotten to the place, Brother Myers, where I don't like going to pastors' fellowships. Now, you made a reference earlier in the week about, you know, you'll go, but sometimes, you know, my reason for not wanting to go is this. It's like preachers don't cry in their beer, but they cry in their coffee. Have you ever noticed that? And a lot of these fellowships, you know, the guys just sort of gather and they sit around a table and it's a sort of a mutual lick each other's wounds society, you know, like this, you know, how many did you have out last Sunday? I mean, that didn't show up. And well, I had, you know, this many. And how many did, how low was your offering last week? I mean, Pastor, I don't want to go hear all that. All we're doing is focusing on everything negative. And folk, I'm telling you, we have a God in heaven who's about doing some pretty positive stuff in people's lives, isn't he? What are you focusing on? By the way, Dan Rather's out now, isn't he? He used to drive me nuts, Pastor. 6 o'clock news, CBS. Man, he'd carry you, you know, over there to Iraq and show you, you know, X number of guys have been killed over there, and fly you over here and show you, you know, turmoil in Afghanistan, you know, and man, you know, we got the Taliban out, but they've come back in and they got their training camps going again and ooh, you know, and all that kind of thing. And then they'll take you somewhere in the southern United States where there's been a horrible murder, and they show you all this terrible stuff. I mean, as much tragedy as they can pack into 30 minutes of news. And right before Dan would go off the air, he'd smile and look at you via the camera and say, now, have a good evening. Have a good evening, my soul. How are you supposed to have a good evening after all of that? You see, folk, if you're not careful, you can start focusing on that. But pastor, there's a God in heaven bigger than every bit of that. There's a God in heaven who's still saving people. There's a God in heaven who's still calling people into the ministry. There's a God in heaven who can change people's lives. What are you focusing on? I'll go back to my black brethren. I love them for it. Pastor, one guy told me this. He said that a black pastor came in the side door of his church and comes walking in, and sitting here on the front row was all of his deacons. And the deacons rushed up to him and said, pastor, have you heard? Have you heard? They're saying God is dead. And that black pastor went, tucked his Bible under his arm, walked around up behind the pulpit and opened his Bible up and looked out at his congregation and said, my friends, I's laboring tonight as I preach under an extreme handicap because I've just been told that God is dead. Man, there's a go over the audience. He said, well, if that's true, then I just ask three questions. He said, I want to know, question number one, what coroner pronounced God dead? He said, the second question I want to ask is this, what physician signed God's death certificate? And he said, the real question I want to know is this one, question number three, why has I not been notified since I is the next of kin? Hey, if you're saved, you're a child of God, amen? Hey, family's always notified first, right? Folks, listen, read the book of Revelation. Jesus said, I am he that was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And I've got right here hanging on my side the keys of death and hell. Keys represent authority, control over something. You can unlock and lock it. He said, I've got the keys to death and hell right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm alive. Now, folks, listen. You see, you're trying to be a cheerleader tonight. I plead guilty. Folks, we need to stop focusing on all the problems. And we need to start focusing on the God who's greater than any of the problems. Amen. Elijah forsakes prayer, focuses on his predicament. Number three, he does a third thing. Now I want you to look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 4. You stop what God starts by forsaking prayer, focusing on your predicament. Number three, you do a third thing. Now, I want you to watch verse 4. Pastor, there's a very intriguing couple of words that are mentioned here. Verse 4, but he himself, notice all the pronouns, went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Drop down to verse number 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing in this cave? And he, Elijah, said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Folk, look up at me. Can I ask you something? Do you begin to get the idea that Elijah's got a little bit of an eye problem? Lord, you don't know what I've been through. Then he breaks into, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, as if God doesn't know. Myself. Why is Elijah all focused on him now? Because he's done something, folks. Now I want you to look back to chapter 18. Pastor, I was reading through this and studying this, and I'd never noticed it. But I want you to see a powerful thing. Look, if you would please, at verse 38 of chapter 18 again. Elijah plays 63 words. Verse 38 says, and the what again? Fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord." Now look up at me. The Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, it is the name Jehovah. It is God's personal name. Jehovah, the Lord, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. Now, friends, look at me and let me explain something that I misunderstood, Pastor, for a long time. I thought, man, they're in the middle of revival. These prophets of Baal are turning from false religion. They're accepting the Lord. But you know what? If you read verse 39 and 40, you find out that is not what they're doing. Because the Bible says as soon as they shout, "The Lord, He's the God, the Lord, He's the God," Elijah says, "Carry every one of these guys down to the brook and slay them." Now that's an interesting thing to do if they've turned to the Lord. They are not turning to the Lord. You say, "Preacher, what are they doing?" Look at me for a minute so I can see the whites of your eyes, you can see the reds of mine. Anybody know what Elijah, his name, means? Pastor, it's actually a compound word. Eli is short for Elohim, God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Jah, J-A-H, is an abbreviation of Jehovah. Eli, God, Jehovah, Jah. Elijah, you put it together, you know what it means? It means Jehovah is God, which is exactly what they are chanting. When they see the fire fall, they start chanting, "Elijah, Elijah," just like they used to do in the mid-70s when Muhammad Ali would fight. Any of you ever watch him? Pastor, to me, honestly, a revival meeting could occur if Notre Dame would lose and Muhammad Ali would get knocked out. I mean, honestly, a revival could occur if those two things happened. I did not like Notre Dame football, did not like Muhammad Ali. But if Ali was fighting, you know how the people, if he needed a little encouragement, out in the arena, they'd start chanting, "Ali, Ali, Ali, Ali." That's exactly what they're doing to Elijah. See, Pastor, these are Baal worshipers. They worship the fire god. They've just watched a man in their thinking pull fire out of heaven. So you know what they're doing? They're chanting, "Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. We're going to promote you, buddy. You're going to be our leader in leading us to worship Baal." And Elijah realizes what they're doing. He says, "Carry every one of them down to the brook Kishon and slay them." Then one chapter later, all of his attention's on him. Me, my life, I'm the only one. What did he do, Pastor? It is my firm belief. Not only did he forsake prayer, focus on his predicament, but number three, he flirted with a passion. A passion spelled P-R-I. That's why I appreciate so much what you said tonight. It's not about a man. It's about him. Because it isn't about a man. Pastor, we have a lot of friends around the country, and I appreciate their friendship. But it scares me at times. They're so loyal as friends that I sometimes have wondered, would they stay loyal to us if we totally turned our back on the Lord just because they like us? You see, when people pay you compliments and say, "Brother Kistler, we really love you," if you're not careful, it can happen to me, it can happen to you. The focus can become what I believe happened with Elijah. You know what? I was pretty great yesterday. Man, they prayed all day. I just said 63 words and here comes the fire. Well, and not 24 hours later, he's hit rock bottom. Does the Bible not say in Proverbs, pride goeth before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a what? A fall. And you don't fall much further than Elijah fell. What did he do? He flirted with a passion called pride. Now I want to make an application. I'll tell you a surefire way to stop God's work in your life. Just do this. Flirt with passion. Pastor, many a time after a Thursday night or a Friday night of a meeting. People have walked past and just shared, you know, God's done something in my life. But I wonder how many of them, when they get home, do exactly this. Sit down in front of their television set and pick up their remote and channel surf until they find something on that TV set that appeals to their flesh. And once they found it, they set their remote down and they sit there and they soak in godlessness. Can I tell you something? May as well wave goodbye to what God did in your life. Because friend, it doesn't work this way. I had a lady tell me this one time. She said, preacher, I thought it worked like this. She said, I thought I could read my Bible in the morning and kind of build myself spiritually. And then at night, the last thing before I'd go to bed, she said, I'd pull out my secular romance novels and I'd feed my mind with all that filthy stuff in those romance novels. This is a Christian lady. She said, I thought, man, somehow I can just keep the two balanced out. I can feed my soul with the Bible in the morning, read my romance novels at night. And somehow, some way, though I knew my flesh was getting stronger, I thought I could keep my spirit strong and it would balance out. She said, I found out it doesn't work that way. She said, I found out if I'm feeding my flesh does get stronger, but my spirit automatically gets weaker. She said, I've also found if I'm going to get strong spiritually, I've not only feed my spirit, but I've got to deny my flesh. And you know what, folks? She is exactly right. See, you don't have to deal with what I have to deal with. And Pastor, it's an awesome opportunity and a privilege to do. But I get phone calls almost one every 2 to 3 weeks. Brother Kistler, I need to talk to you. One came in today. I was sharing it with Brother Bill. He knows a little of the situation, but he doesn't know the full impact of what's been going on. But Pastor, it happens about every 2 to 3 weeks. I get a phone call just like this. Preacher, I need to talk to you. Well, what's going on? And now I just begin to anticipate it. Well, Brother Dave, I hate to admit it, but I've gotten caught up in internet pornography. Man, it started so subtly. And I just started flirting a little bit with the passions of my flesh, and now I'm a slave. I'm captive to it. I was speaking to 600 men at the State of Indiana Men's Fellowship. Walked off the platform after the second session and a 57-year-old man sitting right up here grabbed my arm as we're on our way to lunch. He said, preacher, can you stay behind? Can I talk to you? I said, absolutely. We sit down on the front row while everybody else exits. He looks right at me and he said, Dave, and I'm going to quote him directly. He said, what does a 57-year-old man do who has just lost his job? I thought, man, he's been cut in a downsizing or maybe because of his age and they don't want to pay him benefits. They've axed him for a younger employee. So I'm thinking that way. And I said, well, sir, what happened? Why did you lose your job? And big tears begin to trickle down his face. He said, Dave, I work in a place where there's about 20 of us. He said, we all have our own little computer terminals. He said, everybody had gone to lunch one day. He said, I'm sitting at my computer station. And he said, I typed in a website address. And he said, I mistyped it, I guess. And he said, up under the screen came a pornographic website. He said, I did not plan on going there. But he said, there it is. He said, man, quickly, I get that off the screen. And he said, though I got it off the screen, he said, isn't it amazing how the devil works? The devil saw to it, I could not forget that website address. He said, 3 days passed. He said, everybody else had gone to lunch. He said, this time it wasn't accidental. It was on purpose. He said, I typed it in while nobody was looking. And he said, up under the screen came the pornography. And he said, I sat there and I watched it and I flirted with it and I filled my mind with it. And he said, then I began to feel guilty. And he said, I cleared it off the screen and said, Lord, forgive me. I'm not going to do that anymore. But he said, I only went about 2, maybe 3 more days. And he said, everybody was gone and I did it again. He said, preacher, suffice it to say this. Once accidentally, 6 times on purpose, total of 7 times, he said, I have been going to pornographic websites, and he said, I've been camping out there. Now, Pastor, I want you to listen to the rest of the story. Folks, hear me. Men, hear me out. He said, Dave, do you know there's a record kept of when you go to a website like that? I said, yes, sir, there is. God, the God of heaven keeps a real good record. He said, not just him. Now, Pastor, I'm computer illiterate pretty much. Bill knows that. I mean, I just am. I don't know much about it. I'm learning. I said, what do you mean not just God keeps a record? He said, Dave, do you know they can trace where you've been? He said, let me tell you how I know that. He said, about 6 weeks after I accidentally went to one of those websites, he said, I was called into a room. He said there were 12 chairs around an oval table. Down here's where the CEO of the business sat. He said around the other 11 spots, there were pads of paper. There was no pack of paper down by the CEO's desk because he didn't need to read it. He already knew it. He said 11 of us are called in there. We all sit down. And he said the CEO just jumped right to the issue. He said, guys, I'm going to cut to the chase. He said, every one of you are here because you're being terminated, effective immediately. He said, every one of you 11 men in here at some time over the last 6 weeks have at least once, most of you numerous times, visited pornographic websites, and you knew when we hired you, we told you. And the guy said, Dave, they did tell me we have a zero tolerance for that. You go to a pornographic website, you're out of here. No questions asked. He said, the packets of information there are the termination agreements and the termination papers. He said, we'll settle up with all your pay and so on. But when this meeting's over, men, you are out of here. That 57-year-old man began to cry again. He said, Dave, it was tough to get up from that table, walk out into the work environment, everybody already wondering, why am I in there? He said, they all knew I was a Christian. He said, I felt compelled to tell them. So he said, I told them, here's what I did. It was a terrible mistake, and it's cost me my job. He said, Dave, that was humbling and tough. But he said, it wasn't near as tough as what I had to do when I got home. He said, I had to look my bride of 30-some years in the eye and say, honey, here's why your husband's lost his job and you've lost your security. And he said, I had to tell her. And then he looked me in the eye and he said, Dave, I want you to tell the men of America something. And that's why I'm doing this tonight. He said, you tell them four words from a 57-year-old man in Indianapolis, Indiana. You tell them these four words. You tell them, it's not worth it. I said, sir, I'll do my best to tell them. Now, folks, listen to me very carefully. You want to stop what God starts? Forsake prayer. Focus on the predicament. Focus on everything that maybe is not the way you'd like it to be. Go ahead. And above all things, flirt a little bit with the passions of your flesh. And friend, you'll go from here to here. And the sad thing is, Pastor, most people live the majority of their life down here. If they're saved, they're backslidden. You're living subpar from what God intended you to have and the way God intended you to live. Do you remember John 10:10? Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more what? You know what the words more abundantly mean? It literally means with unfailing exuberance. Do you realize when Dave Kistler got saved in 1964, which is when I got saved, Pastor, you know what? My eternal life began right then. See, eternal life is not just after I leave this life. My eternal life began in 1964, and it's going to continue for forever. And Jesus said, here's the kind of life I want you to live with unfailing exuberance. You know what robs you of that? Sin. Father, I pray you'd help us tonight. Lord, may we learn a lesson from the life of Elijah. A man who's on the top of the world, but how quickly are the mighty fallen. And Lord, I also thank you that you didn't just show us what happened. Lord, you show us why it happened. Lord, I thank you for the book of James that spells out clearly that before Elijah marched in and told King Ahab it's not going to rain, he'd prayed that thing through. But Lord, when Jezebel threatens him, he doesn't pray at all. He just runs and forsakes his power source prayer. He then focuses on his predicament, the threat of this wicked woman. And Lord, she was wicked, but she was no match for you. And then, Lord, he flirts a little bit with passions of his flesh, a thing called pride that got him. Father, I pray tonight you would help us to learn from Elijah's life. And Lord, may we tonight commit ourselves to be a praying people. A people that keep our eyes lifted and our focus, Lord, locked on you, not on everything going on around us. Lord, I'm reminded of what Elisha said whenever he had a servant who couldn't see, that those that were with them were more than those that were with their enemy. And Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. Help him to see. And Lord, you answered Elisha's prayer. And the servant saw a mountain full of chariots and horses of fire. Lord, I pray you'd help us spiritually to open our eyes and see how great you are. And Lord, may we run, flee from sin and the passions of the flesh so that, Lord, we don't have to live a subpar Christian experience. And for all you're going to do, Lord, I'm going to thank you and give you glory. Now, friends, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask just a couple questions. I fear tonight that in this auditorium there could be someone just like the prophets of Baal. Oh, you've got great faith, but it's misplaced faith. You've put your confidence in your soul's salvation. You're trusting something other than what Jesus did on Calvary's cross to get you into heaven. Friend, I don't care how much faith you have in that other thing. It'll not get you into heaven. So let me ask this. How many of you tonight can honestly say, Dave, there has been a time in my life, man, I remember it vividly, when someone, maybe it was a preacher, maybe it was a friend who loved you enough to tell you personally, but someone told you, you know what? You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Forever separated from God in a place called hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is turn to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin and save you and mean that with your heart. And He'll do that. He'll forgive your sin. He'll save your soul. He'll give you not only the assurance of a home in heaven, but He'll give you a life filled with unfailing exuberance, abundant life. Has that happened to you, friend? Have you been saved? And you can say tonight, Dave, yes, I know I'm saved. My faith, my dependence, my trust is in what Jesus did for me on Calvary's cross. Yes, Dave, I know I'm saved. If, friend, you know you're saved, you don't have any doubt about it, would you lift your hand and hold it up? Yes, Dave, I know I'm saved tonight. My faith is in Jesus Christ alone and what He did for me on that old rugged cross. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Now I want to ask a second question. Could there be some in the room tonight? You don't know for sure if you died tonight you'd go to heaven. You don't have any assurance at all that you'd go to heaven. Well, friend, if you're not prepared for eternity, tonight's the night to prepare. Whether you're younger or older, it makes no difference. Man, I speak to a lot of teenagers, and the lie teenagers have bought into is, I'm young, I can't be touched by either disease or death. And yet, young people, I see teenagers die all the time. I could tell you stories and make your hair stand on end, and I'll not bore you by doing it. But young people do die. So do adults. Could there be someone in the room tonight? You're not sure if tonight you were to leave this earth and step out into eternity. You don't know that you'd go to heaven. But you're concerned enough about your own eternal destiny that you'd let me pray for you. If that's you and you'd be willing to say, you know what, Dave? You're talking to me. I'm not sure that if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. I don't think I've ever received Jesus as Savior, but I would like you to pray for me. If you'd give me the privilege of praying for you, I wonder if you'd lift your hand right now just long enough for me to see it. Anyone like that? Dave, pray for me. I do not know that I'd go to heaven if my life ended tonight, but I'd like you to pray for me. All right, one last question. Please don't answer this outwardly, but do answer it in your heart. If the statistic is still true And I cannot help but think it's at least at this, if not worse. The last survey I read said that the average Christian prays between 2 and 5 minutes a day. Most of that over their food. The same survey said the average preacher prays about 10 or 11 minutes a day. And we wonder where the power of God is. It ought not be a surprise. Now, my question is this. Do you have a time, Christian friend, sir, ma'am, young man, young lady, you say you know the Lord, do you have a time that you carve out every day where you open up your Bible and you let God talk to you? And once He's spoken to you, then you speak back to Him. It's called prayer. Do you have a time like that every day? And if you do, how vibrant and vital is that time? Now, the length of that time is not everything, but it is a little bit of an indicator. Do you have a time like that every day? We call it personal time with the Lord, God and I time, devotional time. Call it whatever you want to call it. Do you have a time like that? Now, you've answered that in your own heart, I trust. I want to lay a proposition before you tonight. I wonder if there might be some Christians in this room who would be willing to start here and accept a little challenge. I wonder if there might be some Christians who tonight, the last night of this meeting, would be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to commit to you tonight to do something. Lord, I'm going to commit tonight to spending each day 15 minutes with you in prayer. In addition to the time in the Word, Lord, I'm going to spend 15 minutes each day with you in prayer. A man came through our church when I was 16 years old and made a promise. He said, on the authority of God's Word, if you'll do two things, if you'll begin meditating on the Bible, memorizing Scripture, and spending at least 15 minutes a day with God in prayer, he said, I promise you this, your life will be changed. Whatever endeavor you're involved in, you will improve and be successful in it. And he quoted Joshua 1:8 as proof. Pastor's a 16-year-old high school basketball player. My motive was not entirely pure, but I said, I'll see if that's true. And so I took up his challenge. I began spending time every day in God's Word, meditating, memorizing the Scripture, and praying 15 minutes a day. At the end of that school year, I could not believe it. I could not believe it. I was second in the class academically. And I don't say this in a haughty way. I'm just illustrating. And most valuable player on the basketball team when I'd been anything but those two things prior to starting. You know what? That man was right. Does the Word of God not say, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. There's a promise. Pastor, I'm convinced. Lives individually, churches collectively would be changed if we would take up this challenge. Now, I wonder if there's some men and some women tonight who are men and women enough, young people, who would take up the challenge, Lord, I'm going to spend 15 minutes each day in addition to the time I spend reading your word. I'm going to spend 15 minutes a day in prayer. Now, you may already do that. You may not. But if you would say, Lord, I'm going to do at least that each day, I feel prompted by you to put you to the test. Lord, I'm going to do it because I want you to continue working in my life. If that is the desire of your heart, I want to ask you to do something tonight. When we stand our feet in a couple of minutes, I want to ask you to be willing to step from your seat into this altar and commit to that. To the Lord, not to me. To the Lord. In fact, we're going to do it different tonight. We're not going to stand. I'm going to let you remain seated. The dear sister's going to play, as she's doing so beautifully right now, the invitation hymn. And friend, if you'd be willing to take up that challenge, I want to invite you to come. Please respond only if God's prompting you to do so. But if He is, hit the aisle and come down here and commit to that, would you? Father, bless this invitation. Lord, this can be not only a life-changing thing individually, it can be a church-changing thing. Father, I know what You did in my life. It was a result of that challenge from a missionary whose name I can't even remember. That, Lord, You began to get a hold of my heart and You called me into the ministry. Lord, I thank You for that. Lord, I thank You that down through the years, Lord, even this week, Lord, we've seen You dramatically answer prayer and I praise You for it. Lord, I don't ever want to get over that. I want to see, Lord, Your hand at work daily. And Lord, I pray that we would hunger and thirst after You and that this group of people would hunger and thirst after You to such an extent, oh God, that we'd spend time with You. Now, Lord, change us tonight. Change us, oh God. And for what You're going to do, I'm going to thank You. Christian friends, this invitation is for you. Would you take up that challenge? Lord, in addition to the time I spend in Your Word, I'm going to spend 15 minutes each day with You in prayer. Father, I want to thank You so much again for Your Word and for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to us. And Lord, I pray in the still, small voice that You speak in and in the quietness of these moments, Lord, I pray that You would work a deep life-changing work. And Lord, we're going to give You glory for what the outcome is going to be. For it's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we do humbly pray. Amen. Would you look up at me just a moment? I want to make one recommendation. Inevitably, the question is asked, if you commit to a certain time in prayer, well, Dave, what do I pray about? What do I fill 15, 30 minutes worth of time up with praying about? Pastor, I read a number of books this past year. I came back and reread one that I'd read years ago. It's called The Hour That Changes the World. Have you ever seen that book? Basically, the book is a book that teaches you how to pray literally, not for 15 minutes, but for an hour. And it divides a prayer wheel up into 5-minute pieces, slices of pie around the wheel. And it starts with praise. Just praise God for 5 minutes. Just pick everything you can, your health, your eternal life, your children, your family, your job, the good things God. Praise God for 5 minutes, Pastor. You can take the whole time just doing that. Then for 5 more minutes, do this, and around the wheel you go. Do you know what? If you'll try that, I promise you something, you'll wonder where the hour went. If you try that into a smaller block of time, a 15-minute increment of time, you will literally think you're no sooner started than it's over. Where did that 15 minutes go? I'm convinced, friends, the reason we don't see God move like we used to is because we don't pray. It's the key.